loving God, we thank you for your word. We thank you that in your word, the Bible, you speak with us in these days. And we pray that your Holy Spirit would speak with each one of us present tonight. Lord, we want to know what you would have us hear. And we pray that you would grant us grace and courage to live what you say. We ask it in Jesus' mighty name. Amen. I'm guessing that the top rating TV show for the week is going to kick off in about half hours, no, no, hour and a half. Starts at 8:30. Know what I'm thinking of? Yeah, the interview with the two miners who were trapped for 2 weeks down in Tasmania, Brant Webb and Todd Russell. For 2 weeks, people hoped and prayed above the ground while some brave rescuers toiled underneath the ground. And eventually, Brant Webb and Todd Russell walked free to great acclaim, although tinged with a little bit of sadness, wasn't it? Because there was a third miner who did not walk free, but who was killed in the same rock fall. Spare a thought for that family tonight. Two walked out, one did not. And here's my question. Where was God in all of this? Where was God in all of this? Hardly a murmur of thanksgiving publicly to God since these people have been rescued. We've extolled the virtues of mateship and Aussie ingenuity. We've marvelled at the resilience of the miners and the rescuers. But where's God? I mean, was God above the ground with the praying people? For there were many praying people in the church at Beaconsfield. Is that where God was? Or was God under the ground with the rescuers as they dug and scraped and blasted their way through? Did God make an appearance in the cage with Brant and Todd? Maybe we'll find out at 8:30 tonight. Where was God? Can we give God any credit for getting Brant and Todd out? And if we did give God credit for that, what about the third guy? He did not come out. Can it be said in any sense that God saved these two men? Or was it just those rescuers alone? How we talk about that. Daniel chapter 3 actually opens up some of these issues for us, and not just sort of Beaconsfield miners' issues, but for all of us. For at some point in all of our lives, we will call out to God for help. Sooner or later, we will realise that we are not the masters of our own destiny. We will call out to God desperately, perhaps, for help. Daniel 3 shows us that we can be confident in that prayer for help. Remember what's happened. God has handed over his people to the power of the great king, the great Babylonian king Nebuchadnezzar. Daniel and his three friends, Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego, take your pick, they've been transported from Jerusalem to Babylon for retraining, for re-education, for indoctrination, and in fact for total assimilation into Babylonian ways. And as we turn to chapter 3, we see that the great king Nebuchadnezzar wants to unite his vast empire around one common point of worship. He sets up a golden idol to his own power, and he commands that everyone should submit to his united world system. Have a look at the first few verses as I read them out. 3 verse 1. King Nebuchadnezzar made an image of gold, 90 feet high and 9 feet wide, and he set it up on the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. Then he summoned the satraps, prefects, governors, advisors, treasurers, judges, magistrates, and all the other provincial officials so that they would come to the dedication of the image he had set up. And so they all assembled. There's that list again. Do you notice in this passage that lists are important? Long lists. Not only long lists of governors, satraps, prefects, etc., the list of Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego, and the list of all of the musical instruments. Why are the lists here important? Because all of this vast array of things is all together assembled around one common point. One common point of worship. The image of gold. Where did Nebuchadnezzar get this idea, do you think? That he should unite the world or his world empire around this one image of gold. Well, back in Daniel chapter 2, we've heard about a dream that he had where he was declared to be the golden head of some vast statue. Maybe it comes from there. One thing is true, it's not the first time in the history of humanity that they've been gathered on that very plane around one single point of worship. The whole human society, back in Genesis chapter 11, at the Tower of Babel, gathered together around one single point of worship. And so when the orchestra plays that long list of instruments, everyone is to bow down. And anyone who doesn't join in, into the fiery furnace. It's interesting, isn't it, that in our day there is this same desire for world domination. Do you see that? We don't find it, I think, so much in kings and dictators. I think perhaps we might see it in corporations, perhaps in government, certainly in the media. The forces of globalisation demand that everybody pursues the same set of values, it's the same form of government, the same goal of economic development. And like Nebuchadnezzar's plan, this kind of unified scheme is very happy to accommodate a whole pantheon of gods. So it's sort of an interesting thought, isn't it, in our day, when there is a desire at least for a unified world system. Have you ever wondered whether your faith in God might lead you to say no to something that everybody else is embracing? Interesting thought. It's actually worth pondering when you turn to verse 7, because at verse 7, that's when the orchestra strikes up. Nebuchadnezzar's grand empire in all its diversity is united in the worship of the image of gold. But there's a fly in the ointment at this point. Not everybody buys in. And straight away the astrologers' union are up in their arms and they bring to the king's attention the fact that those Jews are not worshipping his gods and they are not bowing down to the golden image. You see, the astrologers of Babylon, they're the ones who actually report on the activities of the gods. They're the ones who look for the movements of the stars and the planets, and they discern from them whether God is happy or not, or all the gods are happy, and what must be done to appease them if they're not happy. And because the astrologers' union is also pretty good at politics, they point the finger straight away at the Jews, Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego. And Nebuchadnezzar is furious. He hauls them under the carpet, as it were, and he asks, who on earth is going to rescue you from my hand if you don't buy in to my rule? Have a look at their reply. Well, let's see what happens anyway. Verse 14. Nebuchadnezzar says to them, is it true, Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the image of gold I've set up? Now, when you hear the sound of the horn, flute, zither, lyre, harp, pipes, and all kinds of music, if you are ready to fall down and worship the image I made, very good. But if you do not worship it, you will be thrown immediately into a blazing furnace. Then what God will be able to rescue you from my hand? And that's the crucial question at the heart of this chapter. That's the key to the chapter. What's this about? Which God, if any, can rescue from Nebuchadnezzar's power? Which God? And already you can see, Nebuchadnezzar assumes, well, of course there is no God who will rescue such a people from my hands. And he actually defies the gods, I think, to do so. You see, what's going on in Nebuchadnezzar's mind here? Nebuchadnezzar believes in a whole pantheon of gods. Bel, Marduk, Baal, Ea, Ishtar, there's lots of them. And in fact, what Nebuchadnezzar thinks is that the gods of every nation that he has conquered have, in a sense, been brought into his pantheon of many, many gods under the rule of his favourite god. His favourite god must be the most powerful one, because that's why he's conquered all of these other countries. He assumes that Bel-Marduk has brought Yahweh under his control. And yet, all of these gods are far, far away in the skies, remember, the planets and the stars. And it's only their movement that influences life here on earth. For the most part, these gods up there in the skies, they're actually unconcerned, don't care too much about what happens here in the lives of men and women. Disinterested. Okay, they get angry from time to time, but all you've got to do is keep the sacrifices up and all will be well. There is no way any of those far-off gods would ever rescue some of these recalcitrant Jewish people, those exiles. Do you remember what the astrologers and the enchanters said in Daniel chapter 2, verse 11? There's the whole thing of who's going to unravel the mystery, remember? And the astrologers say to Nebuchadnezzar, no one can reveal mysteries except the gods, and they do not live among men. So that's why Nebuchadnezzar kind of beats his chest and sticks his stomach out and says, Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego, worship my image, my united empire, my claim to universal power and authority, for surely no god can rescue you from my hand. And when you think about it, there are lots of people today who live under Nebuchadnezzar's assumption. Don't you think? I mean, do you assume that, well, really God is just watching us from a distance, as the great theologian Bette Midler used to sing. Do you remember that song? God is just watching us from a distance. Well, do you know that God is nearer to you than your skin? God knows every thought before you do. He knows every word. He is a participant in every conversation that you have. Nebuchadnezzar had no idea that that's who God was, and that's how present he was. Let's have a look at Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego and their response to this claim, this demand, really, by Nebuchadnezzar. They say in verse 16, O Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to defend ourselves before you in this matter. If we are thrown into the blazing furnace, the God we serve is able to save us from it, and he will rescue us from your hand, O king. But even if he does not, we want you to know, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the image of gold you've set up. Ever asked out loud one of those rhetorical questions that aren't meant to be answered, that actually don't have an answer? Almost worked. See what's happened here? Nebuchadnezzar has asked the rhetorical question, which God is going to rescue you from my hands? And these three Jewish blokes have got up and said, our God will. He can do that. Wasn't the answer he was expecting at all. Actually, their words are very carefully chosen. Their words show us a completely different understanding of who God is and how they relate to him. In verse 17, Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego speak of the God we serve. And all along, Nebuchadnezzar has been talking about the golden image I set up. Notice the difference? There is the one true God who is, who always is and always will be, and there are three Israelites who serve him. Nebuchadnezzar, on the other hand, I imagine he had to pay some builders, some craftsmen, artisans, even some engineers to get this golden image to stand up on the plain of Jura. It's his image. He sent it up. Whereas Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego belong to the God who made them. And because he is God, and they are his beloved creation, they trust themselves to his saving care. He is able to save them from the fiery furnace, and they're confident that he will. But, and this is a pretty important but, it may be that God decides not to save them from the fiery furnace. They acknowledge that because God is sovereign, because he rules over all things, because being consumed by fire is actually not the end, because God might have some greater purpose in us being consumed by the fire, it's possible that God may choose not to act at this time in the way that we would like him to. Do you see how God's absolute sovereignty means two things at the same time? One, he is able to save them from the flames. Two, he's free not to. God is not subject to the wishes of his creatures. Rather, he chooses to ultimately achieve his good purposes for his creatures. He can, but he's free not to at that point. The same is true for us, you know. As we come before God with our prayers, our desperate prayers sometimes for God's help, God hears every one of them, every faltering prayer, and they are precious to God as they are prayed. And God is able to answer them in a heartbeat. He can do that. And yet his purpose for us is so great, maybe so much greater than we ever imagined, that sometimes he chooses to wait for a while before he answers. Or he may even choose to answer them in a way that we did not expect at all. So Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego, they realise that that's all true, and they entrust themselves to the living God, who is well able to save. They're God's servants, not just when things go their way, not just for a comfortable life, not just to receive all the trinkets of blessings in this world. They are proud to belong to their God now and forever, no matter what the outcome in that present situation. And as it happens, it looks like God is not going to step up at this moment and save them. They're thrown into the fire. And the fire is so hot that the poor guards who've got to throw them in, they die. They're burned up, just throwing them in. But then, God acts, after they've been thrown into the furnace. God shows himself, not plainly granted, but enough. Look at verse 24. They've been thrown in. Then King Nebuchadnezzar leapt to his feet in amazement, and he asked his advisers, "Weren't there three men that we tied up and threw into the fire?" They replied, "Certainly, O king." And he said, "Look, I see four men walking around in the fire, unbound and unharmed, and the fourth looks like a son of the gods." The fourth person in the flames with Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego shows Nebuchadnezzar there's nothing superhuman about those three blokes. They are unharmed, not because they're anything special, they're unharmed somehow because of the fourth person. Someone, something beyond themselves. They are not alone. God is with them. Eventually, I assume the flames have died down a little bit at this point. Nebuchadnezzar calls to them, "Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego, come out." The God that he hadn't counted on, the God who saves, the God who is present and saves, has done just that. And the three guys walk out of the furnace without so much as a singed turban. And then we see the reason that this narrative is recorded for us. We see it in Nebuchadnezzar's own words. Have a look at verses 28 and 29. Then Nebuchadnezzar said, "Praise be to the God of Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego, who has sent his angel and rescued his servants. They trusted in him and defied the king's command and were willing to give up their lives rather than to serve or worship any god except their own. Therefore I decree that the people of any nation or language who say anything against the God of Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego be cut into pieces, and their houses be turned into piles of rubble, for no other God can save in this way. For no other God can save in this way." Been an interesting day for Nebuchadnezzar, hasn't it? The day started off with Nebuchadnezzar's big statue covered in gold, and the whole empire was going to worship his fantastic statue. And look how the day has ended. I imagine Nebuchadnezzar's on his knees at this point. The true and living God, the God who saves, is receiving all the praise. This is really what the book of Daniel is all about. It might appear that God's not in control, that he is absent, not present. His people are in dire straits and no one's going to save them. It looks like human kings and governments who ignore God, who discredit God, looks like they're in control. But things are not as they seem, not at all. God is in control. All power and all authority belong to him. He will always win glory for himself. And in response to this, God's people need to depend on him. They need to trust him. They need to remember that he is always there, ready to help them in any time of need. Now, we know that the God of Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego, the God of the Bible, is our God. The God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. He's the God who saves. He's the God who is with us and saves. Not far off. God is deeply interested in your circumstances, in your situation, whatever it is. He knows whatever pain or sorrow you carry. He knows whatever joy or triumph you have. He's completely aware of your situation, no matter what it is. And as with Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego, God doesn't necessarily save us by preventing us from ever going into the fiery furnace of trials or persecutions. No, no, he's the God who is with us in the furnace of the trials, whatever they be. Minds still cave in. Drivers still make mistakes on the road. Families fall apart. Tragedies still happen. God doesn't insulate us from the effects of human choices. That would be, you know, treating us as robots, as less than human. Sin still has consequences. Sometimes they're random, sometimes they're caused for us, for those around us. No, no. God does allow us to face suffering, stress, difficulty, even loss, because it's at the very worst of times that we realise who God is and what He's like and how He is the God who saves. We know that He is the one who comes alongside us to save. He's with us in the furnace. I want to push this a little further. In what sense then can we say that God saves us now? It's great to know that no matter how bad things look, God is going to be present. He's going to be comforting me, helping me. That's great, but will He actually get me out of the furnace before I burn up? That's kind of what we want to know sometimes, isn't it? Okay, God, are You going to get me out of this furnace or not? Do you know what answer Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego would give us? They'd say, maybe. Maybe not. Depending upon God's purpose. The question is, what is God doing here? You see, ultimately, a comfortable life now is worthless if your eternity is going to be very uncomfortable indeed. Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego acknowledged that God was able to save them from the fire, but He might choose not to. More important was the fact that they belonged to God. If they turned their back on Him, they had nothing. If they remained true to Him, they were assured of their destiny, regardless of whatever happened in the furnace. They knew that in God's eyes, the quality of our relationship with Him is more important than our comfort. If we need to go into the furnace to get on fire for God, then God will take us there, if that's what it takes. That's why in the New Testament we read things like this in James. Consider it pure joy, my friends, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith develops perseverance. Perseverance must finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. Do you see it? Do you see God's purpose for us is to make us holy, pure, complete, mature. And He's going to do whatever it takes to get us there. Whatever the short-term outcome of our situations may be, we can be sure of the long-term outcome. Because the God who comes and the God who saves has revealed the mystery of the fourth person in the furnace. If we just read Daniel alone, we'd really have no clue as to the identity of this fourth person, this one like a son of the gods. Is he an angel? I mean, Nebuchadnezzar thinks so. Is he the angel of the Lord? Some people say he is. Some people want to say, look, it's Jesus. You know, before Jesus was in bodily form. Actually, the Bible doesn't say so, so strictly speaking, we can't either. And yet, as we look at the whole Bible, we do know that God has provided a Saviour for us. The Son of God Himself. And you know what He did? The Son of God Himself did the same thing. He entered into our world as one of us to save us, to rescue us from flames far worse than Nebuchadnezzar's. And He did it, of course, on the cross by suffering there for our sins so that we won't have to. And He calls every man, woman and child to join His kingdom, to put Him first. Is that something that you've done for yourself? Say, yes, Jesus, I want to be a member of Your kingdom. You know, the book of Daniel shows us that kingdoms come and they go, don't they, on this earth. Rulers come, rulers go. All the way through history, it's going to be the same. Jesus says, will you be part of my kingdom? Because this is the kingdom that remains forever. Throughout the book of Daniel, we'll see various dreams, all sorts of ways, the same message. The kingdom of God is the one that remains. Will you be part of it? If you've never actually said to Jesus, yeah, okay, I can see that I've been banking on my own kingdom as being the one that will last, you say, actually, Jesus, I want to be part of your kingdom, not mine, not Nebuchadnezzar's, not anybody else's. Today would be a really good day for you to say that to him. Be a good day. Passage in Daniel 3 shows us that God, our God, is present, and he's the God who saves. There is no other like him. No other. Let's talk to him now. God, you are the God who saves. And you've made yourself known to us in Jesus. In fact, you've shown us how you save us in your death on the cross. And we thank you for that. We pray, Lord God, that you would help us to live now as citizens of your kingdom, not as pretend citizens of this pretend kingdom that surrounds us. Lord Jesus, it is always a good day to say that we want to be your servants in your kingdom. So we pray this night, Lord Jesus, that you would be pleased to stamp us with the seal of your Spirit who says, we belong to the kingdom of God. So we thank you, our great God, for your saving of us. Amen.